Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs this morning. Good to be with the people of God. It's always a blessing to gather for worship and to now focus our minds on the Word of God. I've decided this day to do a couple of textual lessons from the book of Ephesians, one from chapter 2 and then tonight from chapter 3. You always think about the kind of lessons you've been doing and try to have a fine balance and mix, and so I thought this might be good to just talk about a few doctrinal subjects here from the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 2, I might say that usually verses 1 through 10 are probably the ones that are the most talked about in the chapter, and they are indeed beautiful and very important verses. But we're going to be looking at the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and I've titled the lesson, Aliens and Strangers. Do you know what it's like to be considered a stranger? To be an outsider, right? You know, sometimes, especially kids at school or friend groups, sometimes they can feel like they're the outsider when they're not included. I might say that also is true in kids in the church as well, right? If they feel excluded. And that's not just true for kids, but also for adults as well. We all know what that feeling is like, to feel like a stranger. I remember when I was a youth moving from Kansas to Washington State, and one of the reasons I was so against it was because I was leaving all my friends behind and have to make all new ones. And it felt lonely at first, like you were a stranger. And it took time to overcome those feelings and to be able to find a new friend group. Well, keep those thoughts in mind as we look now at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And I also have the verses on the slide if you like. Verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And so you see where I get the title from this morning, from verse 12, Aliens and Strangers. Now, when we talk about aliens, what is an alien? Well, it's not the UFO kind, right? Not that at all. Random House Dictionary defines alien as this. The first definition is a resident born in or belonging to another country who has not acquired citizenship by naturalization. And so someone that is in a country that is not their native country. You might think about Justin's wife, Sarah, right? She's welcomed and granted access and entrance into this country, but she's not considered a citizen until she achieves her citizenship status. Another definition is a foreigner. And if you think about a foreigner, they often feel very different culturally, don't they, from everybody around them. Different things that they would do in the morning or evening or afternoon, different things that they found as fun, different sports, different kinds of things that they buy at the market, different types of food. There's a difference with a foreigner. They feel different culturally. And then last, you see a person who has been estranged or excluded. We have to remember that is often how an alien would feel in our country. It's why we have to go out of our way for someone like Sarah, for example, to feel so that she might feel the warmth and love and inclusion, even though we recognize there is a difference culturally in things that we might have grown in our lives to appreciate or to do. Well, every one of those definitions fits the picture of what a Gentile was. You might say, I know what it's like to feel like to be a stranger or to be shunned or excluded, but I can guarantee you, you do not know it to the degree that a Gentile did among the Jews. It was something else. Like it says there in verse 12, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenants of promise. But more so, Paul says even there in verse 12, they were without Christ. And so they were Christless, they were stateless, in some ways hopeless and godless. Without God in this world, he says, and without hope. You see, they had gods, but not the living and true God. And they were strangers from the very commonwealth of Israel. What is it like to be a stranger? Look there in John, the fourth chapter, John chapter 4. And here Jesus approaches a woman by a well in a city of Samaria. In John chapter 4, verse 5, it says, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And then it says in verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria, verse 9, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan?" "Woman, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And so there you see the display of feelings that the Samaritans got from the Jews, right? The cold shoulder, that was the norm. In some ways, you might even say a form of racism as well. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And I would say it often worked vice versa as well. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus offers a parable of the Good Samaritan. And it was to answer this question in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. He wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Right? And so Jesus then tells this parable, right? A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, was stripped of his clothing, was wounded, and departed, leaving him from dead. They just left him on the side of the road. And he describes a priest who walks by but does not help. Then he describes a Levite who walks by and does not help. But then finally in verse 33, he says there was a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And that compassion was made manifest in action. And then he goes on to help him, right? To bandage his wounds, to carry him, to lead him to an inn where he might be provided for. And if there was any other provisions necessary, he would repay it when he came by again. And so Jesus asked the question, verse 36, "Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And notice, the one who wanted to justify himself answers verse 37, "He who showed him mercy." Notice he didn't say the Samaritan. He couldn't bring himself to do it. But he who showed mercy. And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." The Samaritans were literally the Jews' neighbors. They lived in the Palestinian area. But they treated him like scum. And Jesus was preparing all of them to be able to help individuals, regardless of national background. Now, this shows how Samaritans felt among the Jews. But remember, Samaritans were actually half Jews. They had some Jewish blood in them. And this is how the Jews viewed half-bloods. So you can imagine then how much more extreme the Jews felt about those that had no blood, Gentiles. They were indeed strangers. They were indeed heathens and aliens, as if they came from another planet. In Acts chapter 22, I'm going to show a couple of verses here. Acts chapter 22, later on in the gospel dispensation, as the good news was going forth over the entire world, you have Paul, and he is describing to an audience at Jerusalem his conversion. In Acts chapter 22, he recounts how Jesus appears to him. And he says in Acts 22, verse 18, "And he saw him, saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" So verse 19, "So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Now watch the strong reaction to the audience when they hear that word. Verse 22. "And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" They felt this guy should die for saying that God Almighty, through the form of Jesus Christ, would send anyone to the Gentiles. That's how bad it was. In Galatians chapter 2, this one's not on the chart, but I thought of this reference here. This was not something easily overcome by the early church. They struggled with it. Even an apostle struggled with it. Peter. And even a man who was nicknamed Son of Encouragement, Barnabas, became a discouragement to those who were Gentiles. It's almost hard to believe, but that goes to show how ingrained this was in their psyche, in their culture. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Well, what was the blame? Verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." Peter was one with them. You know, they had common ties together. They were both Christians, right? But when the Jewish Christians came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So all of a sudden, those Jewish Christian friends come, and he's wandering away from his Gentile brethren. And Paul says this, verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." And so when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, Paul corrects it. Right? "If you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews?" So he was ashamed of their cultural differences. Now, Paul says in Ephesians, which was primarily a Gentile church, "You were this without Christ." You know what it felt like to be ostracized. But now, back in Ephesians chapter 2, as we read on, in verses 13, 14, and 15, what does he say there? And I've got it on the chart as well again. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Notice how he says, "You at once were strangers," right? Now he says, "Christ is our peace," right? It once was you, now it's our. No longer you and us, but our and we. How? Well, a wall had to be broken down. You see that there in verse 14? The middle wall of separation was broken down. What was that? Well, it was the law of Moses, the Old Testament. And with it as binding law, it would always be this way. It would always be Jew versus Gentile. You can see how hard it was to get that out of the psyche of a Jew who had become a Christian, like Peter, like Barnabas. That was really, really hard because they were taught from knee high that law, that middle wall, which brought about the separation. In fact, it had to be. It had to be a separation. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You know, we've been studying the time period of Moses, and eventually they'll get to wandering in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you see some of the laws and commandments given by God to the Israelites to make a middle wall that separates them from Gentiles. In Deuteronomy 7, there, verse 1, he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into a land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So God said, "I don't want you intermingling. I don't want you marrying one another because they serve foreign gods. And it'll turn your heart away from me." So he built a wall. That wall would be this law. You see that? In Leviticus chapter 18, he even reminds them, look, don't go after them because this is what they do. And by the way, that's why I kicked them out of the land, because of their wickedness and their idolatry. So why would God build such a wall? Because it was necessary. See, all things in their time. Well, why would you say, why would a wall be necessary? Well, it's necessary and ultimately to perpetuate a people, right? A holy people. God said you're a holy people. He wanted to show a distinction of what it was like for a people to serve and to follow after God. But also, very importantly, to bring about the Messiah. Right? Remember the threefold promise to Abraham? Land, nation, and then seed. See, the nation had to be set apart for that to take place. A wall between them and other nations. And because of that, we can prove the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That he was the son of David, without a doubt. And a descendant, ultimately, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just as God had promised. See, God would be true. And it can be proven. I mean, think about how remarkable that is. To prove the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years after Abraham. A 2,000 year genealogy before technology. I mean, think about it. I can prove my genealogy to my parents and my grandparents, but do I really know my great grandparents? We live so far away and separate. I couldn't, if you put me on the spot, what's their first names? I couldn't tell you their first names. So past the great-great-grandparents, it's gone, right? Now, I know that people really get into it. You've got, you know, Ancestry.com, and they can put their name in there and connect things and trace things. But literally, we're talking about a tracing 2,000 years. And that is because of this middle wall of separation. Separating the Jews from other nations. But now that Jesus has come and that work has been complete, it's done, well then that system can be dismantled or replaced by a greater, right? The gospel. That wall can come down. Do any of you here, are you old enough to remember the Berlin Wall? It was a wall that was erected to separate East and West Germany. It literally would go right through a town like that. And it separated two people from 1961 to 1989, 28 years and one day. Hundreds of people were killed trying to cross that wall. And the people, they might be able to look at each other from one building to the other, and yet they were strangers. They were aliens. They were divided by the middle wall. For there ever to be peace among the German people, there couldn't be any more in East and West Germany. It had to be one Germany. The wall would have to fall. And one day, with the end of communism there, it was indeed brought down. For there to be this united people, there was the removal of the wall. Well, for our illustration, the law was the wall between Jew and Gentiles. Did you know even in the temple, there was a wall that separated Jews and Gentiles? The court of the Gentiles? It was a way in which of them be able to say, you guys just don't belong here. You don't belong here. But in order for there to be one, that wall would have to come down. Isn't it amazing to think about? This is a good illustration for what is taking place, to understand what is going now to happen. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, "Now in Christ, you who once were far off and brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." You see that? No longer Jew and Gentile, but now one new man. Imagine just two circles like this, right? One is Jew, one is Gentile. Now imagine the circles overlaying one another so that you can no longer tell the distinction between the two. It's a new one, a new circle. One new man from the two, thus making peace. The Gentiles don't become Jews. The Jews don't become Gentiles. They both become Christians. You see? That was the new man. Two enemies. You can imagine them approaching the cross of Christ from opposite directions and kneeling before the cross, needing the exact same grace. They were reconciled. Notice verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What a sacrifice it took to be able to bring one man from the two. It would be revolutionary, and it would indeed be costly. He would do it through the cross, the cruel instrument of death. That's what we remember when we are taking of the Lord's Supper. He didn't die an ordinary, normal death. He died a painful one. He would be a sacrificial lamb, in essence, to take away our sins and to destroy, or I should say, fulfill the old law. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, there were some that were saying, "You came to destroy it." Well, the better word was fulfill. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, there verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." So one jot and one tittle would indeed pass away once things were fulfilled. But they were accusing him of destroying. And Jesus says, "No, I came to fulfill." There's a difference between the two. Now, both would in essence, make the law null and void. Both would make it powerless to say, right, it's no longer binding. But there's a difference between destroying and fulfilling. Fulfilling is the idea of bringing to an accomplishment, right? TJ, when he comes into a contractual agreement with somebody who's doing some kind of landscape for, he has to fulfill his end of the bargain. And when he's done that, he doesn't say, now I've destroyed this contract. He would say, I've accomplished it. I've fulfilled it. It's no longer, he's no longer obligated to it. He's fulfilled his part. And so he's released from it. And so the same is true in regards to the old law. Look there in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 44. Jesus again here says, trying to explain these things to his apostles and disciples. In Luke 24, 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it was written and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So when he would suffer, when he would die on the cross, he would nail the law to it. He would fulfill it. He'd bring it to an accomplishment. It had been fulfilled. But his sacrifice was that key ingredient to bring it all together. And to bring all people together, regardless of national descent. It would be a grand sacrifice. A reporter had shared a story of a great sacrifice back in 2006. A Navy SEAL, Michael Mansour, lost his life in Iraq. He and his team were driving back an attack when suddenly a grenade bounced off of Michael's chest plate and fell at his feet. He knew the fuse was too short to throw it back, and his team had no way out of escape from this. His only option, he believed, was to jump on the grenade to absorb the blast. And in so doing, he saved his team's life. But he sacrificed his own. In 2006, President George Bush, with tears streaming down his face, gave his parents our nation's highest award, the Medal of Honor. And these are the words that he said to those parents. America owes you a debt that can never be repaid. The nation's highest leader giving the nation's highest award, paying homage and saying that we owe a debt that could never be repaid because a man gave his life to save a few. And if that much honor is deserving of one that does that, then how much more so of a man who gave his life to save the worlds? To bring all the world together because of his sacrifice. But in order to do so, he had to break down the middle wall. He had to destroy or to remove or fulfill the law of Moses, right? And it's one reason why it's so important to us and important to even those in the New Testament times when they started to bring stuff from the old law back into the new, like circumcision. They say, you can't do that. He's fulfilled it. Our example today is they bring in the instrument of music, right? Well, David used an instrument. Well, the Jews use instruments. They bring that in. We say, look, he's fulfilled that. We don't want to go back to the law that built up the wall. Right? No. We go from no trespassing to welcome home. A place where there is no more strangers, right? God didn't just crack the door. He tore down the wall so that we go from outsider to family. And that's what he says. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you're no longer strangers, right? The title is strangers and aliens. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You're now citizens, right? Not second class, but full citizens and members of the house of God. He says it's like you're a stone, right? And you're all being built on top of the apostles and on top of Jesus Christ. You're being fitted together. You're a stone and I'm a stone. A Jew is a stone, a Gentile is a stone. It doesn't matter what descent. We're all stones, a part of this great holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about the church of Christ. You know, the Jews valued the temple, right? It was the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. It was holy and special. And now Paul is saying that's the case for the church as well. And yes, we know it needs to be kept holy, right? The temple still belongs to the Lord, which temple we are. And sometimes people can forget that and make it more of a place for a country club. But no, it's not that at all. And the beautiful thing is that it's for all people, red or yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Let me just share with you just a few practical applications and the lesson will be yours. But I was thinking about, for example, the danger of denominations, which are divisions. And we have been studying a series on that for some time, right? The Bible says there's only one temple in the Lord. And if you think about it, those creed books are walls being erected to divide people. How does one become a Mormon? You look at the Book of Discipline, Mormon Discipline. How does one become a Catholic? You have to recognize the Catholic Catechism. How does one become Episcopal? You have the Book of Common Prayer. That's their creed book. These become walls to divide so as to establish their denomination. But there is but one temple, one church, and it belongs to Christ. But I might also add this as well as another application. I think this is true in some parts of the country. It's maybe a little more prevalent, but there might be sound congregations, churches of Christ, and sometimes they're referred to as black churches or white churches. I've never really understood that. And honestly, it's probably because of the generation I live in. I think older generations, it was a different culture. There was a lot of things that were different. And I recognize it's a sensitive subject. And in the past, I may have been fired by saying things like this. Now, I recognize there may be some legitimate reasons. I'm not all-knowing. I don't know all the circumstances. But if the reasons are because of racism or reverse racism, then I know that that is wrong. And so people can still build walls, right? Walls of skin color, walls of culture, walls of status, class, right? But when you think about how Jesus' death was meant to unite Christians who were so different from each other, Jew and Gentile, then how much more so should it bring together us, whether white or black, right? Whether of different culture or status. Again, in whom the whole building is fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I might also add this too. Another application is when there are strangers in the same church, right? I think in larger churches, there's more of a problem with that. In many large groups, they could go to the same restaurant and sit to a table next to each other and not even know they go to the same church. They're strangers to each other. That is a danger that often happens in larger congregations. Now, I might also say this, just because we're smaller doesn't mean we're exempt from it. In smaller churches, we too can become willful strangers, right? Where we have maybe an attitude that says, I don't want to know you, I don't want you to know me. And so we create a barrier, right? A wall of our own choosing, of our own creation. And I recognize that there may be some brethren that are like prickly pears, right? Hard to get to know, but we still need to try our best to do so. Imagine how hard, how awkward it must have been for the Jew to get to know his Gentile brother. That would have been hard. And yet God expected them to know each other. You're no longer strangers. You know, hospitality was a term that was used to show kindness towards a stranger, someone you didn't know. And some of those strangers may be in the, like I said, the same building, right? If you haven't taken time to get to know somebody, try to take the time. Show that hospitality. That's what God would have us to do. To be no longer strangers, members of the household of God. When we think of a house, do we not think of a home? Do we not think of a family? Jesus would talk about those who loved his word were his family. And families ought to seek to spend time together. This was his family and it ought to be ours as well. Imagine for a moment, Jesus, or you attend the same church as Jesus, Paul, and you say, oh, I really don't know, I don't think I want to know that man. He seems a little strange, right? Can you imagine that? We'd say, oh no, we couldn't do that. But is that how we treat others? Because Jesus often talked about how you treat others is how you would treat me. So we need to look back at the cross, at what sacrifice it took, what was given, right? Even more so than a fellow soldier falling in a grenade to save a few. What was given to save the world so that we might be one body, that we might glorify the Lord. Jew and Gentile brought together, and only the Lord can bring those kinds of people together. Now, how would he do it? Well, it would be by the gospel. That's how he would do it. We're brought together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's word is used to accomplish this. And if you think about it, it's brought me to you all here. If I didn't love and study and know the word of God and want to teach the word of God, I'd still be in Washington State, wouldn't I? I wouldn't have eventually met my wife. I wouldn't eventually have the kids I have. God's word brings people together that never would have been together for any other reason. And so once it was far off, but now we're near. Once we were strangers, but now we're family. Once we were divided, but now we are one. And we have the gospel of Christ to thank for that. So friend, are you an alien stranger? Are you separated from God and without hope in the world? The good news of Jesus Christ is he's come to bring you near to God through obedience to the plan of salvation. And if you will do that, you'll become one of his family and we'll be a part of the family together. What a great invitation. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Is the greatest thing ages run, 'tis the grandest thing.